Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. Give me just a minute here. Okay. So good to be here. Appreciated the time of sharing, and so true. Bronson, children will. I remember when I was a young man, didn't have any children. An older man told me once, says, "Well, children will always keep you humble, and whether you acknowledge that or not, they do." Good lessons, many good lessons that we can learn from our children. So, this morning, I've titled the message, Living a Carefree Life. We're again looking at our passage in 1 Peter, this time in chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. I think the bulletin might say 5 to 7 or 8. Cheryl needed the information before I was quite ready, I guess. But we're going to look at verses 5 to 11. I remember, speaking of children, I remember an incident in my childhood when I was, I don't know, probably 4, 5, 6, I would say, maybe. Before school, we were playing, we were at my grandparents' house with some of our cousins. My mom probably had a sister's day there, and so this would have taken place up here. Some of you would know they're on County Road 7 and 42. At that time, my grandpa had, on the south side of the drive, there's pasture there now, but at that time, they had some grass out there that was grown up, and he didn't mow it. I think they had a gas mower at the end, but for a while they mowed with real mowers, and so, you know, they didn't mow more than they had to. And so he would often tie his, he had a herd of sheep, and he would often tie his ram out there, and the ram would kind of keep the grass down. But this time, this incident that I remember, and I don't know why I remember this. Some of you probably have incidents like this as well, but we were playing there as kids, and I don't know for sure. I think we probably were playing hide and seek, because I was hiding in the grass out there, laying down, and I remember as I laid there, it was a beautiful day, the sun was shining, there were fluffy white clouds, and there was just a real deep sense of peace that, even at that age, that I experienced. And I, for some reason, I remember that today. And thinking back, you know, I was laying down, I was in God's creation, as Jason mentioned this morning, and that was great, but there was nothing in my life that gave me any kind of worry or fear or anxiety, or it was just, you know, it was perfect, really, I guess, for a 5-year-old or so. And for some reason, that memory has stayed with me till today. And as I began to study the passage, that came back. And I use that to illustrate or to contrast what is so easily experienced by us today as adults. And all of us know that memory, as an adult, there are things pushing and pulling in our lives that secure sense of peace and joy is hard to come by. And we're going to look at how we can today, as adults, attain that. But it is, as I studied for this, I was surprised at some of the statistics I found on how much we worry and how much anxiety is a part of our life. In fact, 80% of people confess that they worry a lot. Now, that's the ones that confess it. The rest of us just don't confess it. So we worry a lot. There's 42 billion spent annually to treat anxiety and depression. A huge, you know, in the medical field, we want some kind of a cure for this worry and anxiety that we somehow have brought on ourselves. And the things that people worry about, I think all of us can identify with this. We worry about work and financial worries and being late and relatives and friends and bad health and relationships and appearance and family safety and eating too much and dental problems. These are actual things that people say that they worry about. I think most of us can relate to some of these. Some of these are being maybe not so much, but you know, people even worry about losing their hair. The interesting thing is that 85% of what we worry about never actually happens. And of the 85%, of the 15% that does happen, 80% of that we can manage much more easily than we thought. So there's a very, very little percentage of things that are actually things that cause us fear. And yet we have this dilemma. Now, obviously, these numbers are secular numbers. They represent Americans, not necessarily Christians. I trust that the numbers would be some better for Christians. However, I do think that as people, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, but as people, it is easy for us to fall prey to the temptation of worry and anxiety. And here's something that worry and anxiety does for us. A worried mind means a chronically stressed brain. And chronic stress generates some serious problems. The stress hormones that stress and worry dump into your system, it shrinks your brain mass and it lowers your IQ. It makes you more prone to heart disease and more prone to cancer, more prone to premature aging. It predicts marital problems. It predicts family dysfunction. It predicts depression. And it makes seniors more likely to develop dementia and Alzheimer's. And these are all things that the medical field can measure that happen in our bodies when we carry the burden of worry and anxiety. I'd like to look at our scripture, then we'll look at what Peter has to say on this topic. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, at first reading, this passage speaks of pride and humility, and it's an exhortation for us to be humble. The irony of humility, as I have studied it, and I think many of you probably have found it the same way, is that it is a very superficial thing for me to tell you to act more humble, or to look more humble, or to be more humble. And in the same way, it's a superficial thing for me to say, well, you are a proud person, Jason. You should be more humble. Or why don't we, you know, there's too much, you look and act like a proud person. And yet, throughout the New Testament, we read of scriptures like this passage where we are exhorted to be humble, that God resists the proud. And so we have a little bit of this situation where it seems the more we strive, the less we have. The definition of proud, or the definition of humble, is not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. It's reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. Ranking lower in a hierarchy or scale. It's insignificant, unpretentious, not costly or luxurious. And so I think it's in this definition we also see some of the push and pull, because the definition gives us an outward description of what humility looks like, but it doesn't deal with the inward intentions that are the roots of the outward actions. And so we find that there are actions we can do that might look like and be described as being humble, and yet somehow they leave us feeling empty. I think that all of us can probably relate with this quote from Dr. John Stalwart. We gaze at the virtue of humility and know to the bottom of our soul that the world needs more men who possess this virtue. We stare at our own lives and wish that the opinion of others and the gaining of credit and fame meant less to us than it actually does. And at some point we realize that the aspiring to be humble and become more humble are not the same. Try to be more humble, we say, and the more we try, the more stilted and unreal we become. And so he's saying that the paradox here is that the more we try, the more awkward and stilted we become. So I would like to, before we go into the scripture more, I would like to recap a little bit what we talked about last time in the first part of chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open, you can read those five verses. Peter is speaking to the elders. And I think we want to refresh ourselves on that a little bit, because Peter uses the word likewise in verse 5. Likewise, you younger. So there is a connection back there. So last time we looked at Peter wrote to the elders, and we looked at what they were instructed to do. The elders were to shepherd the flock. The elders were charged with oversight. The flock is entrusted to the local elders. And then we looked at three sets of instructions on how the elders are to do this. Not by compulsion, but willingly. not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And lastly, not lording it over, but by being an example. And so, as I reflected on the passage today, it occurred to me that Peter is saying, likewise, he's carrying the same instructions that he had given to the elders. He's carrying that forward into our passage today, that if we look at these instructions for the elders, that if this is practiced, if these elders are willingly, eagerly, and being an example, they're not lording it over or doing it for dishonest gain or doing it by compulsion. If that is being done, then those men will possess the virtue of humility because they are not doing it for dishonest gain. They're not being forced to do it. They're voluntarily doing, being an example. And then Peter keeps on going. Thank you, Roger. To our passage today, likewise, you younger people. And again, we have a what, a how, and a why in this passage that I want to look at today. Instructions that Peter is giving to us that I think will give us some direction on how to deal with the worry, the cares, the anxiety. Give us some direction on what humility looks like. What? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's verse 6. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that is a specific set, a specific instruction that Peter has given us that he's asking us to do. He also gives us instructions on how to do that. And that is, we cast all our care upon him. Verse 7. And then he tells us, also tells us why we do this. That he may exalt you in due time, for he cares about you. Verses, that last phrase in verse 6 and verse 7. That he may exalt you in due time, for he cares for you. Now that verse 6 and verse 7 are all one sentence. And we could remove the casting all your care upon him and read that as saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, for he cares for you. So it seems to me that the instruction that Peter is giving, the primary instruction, is not to be humble, but that we cast our cares on him. This word, the Greek word that is translated here as casting our cares on him, is used one other time in Scripture, and that is in Luke 19, where at the triumphal entry, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he tells the disciples to go get a young colt, and they took off their coats and they threw, it's translated through in the New King James, I think the King James might say cast, they cast their coats on the colt and Jesus rode in on the colt. And so the idea of the Greek has also, there's an idea of taking off and throwing it on something else. It's a little more than just throwing something. It's removing something and putting it on something else. So Peter's primary directions here, I think, are that we take off our burdens, our pride, our humility, and we give them to Jesus. I'd like to speak a little bit about, I'd like to go back to the Garden of Eden and pick up there what took place and how it seems that we have become to where we are today. So if you remember Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, God put man in the garden. And then chapter 3, Satan comes and he tempts Eve. And he poses a question to her, essentially questioning the goodness or the perfection of God. He's saying, did God really say? And the implications are that Eve begins to doubt the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And so Adam and Eve were tempted. They ate of the fruit. Sin entered the world. God drove them out of the garden. And so essentially what man did and what we still do today, the reason we are so anxious, the reason we worry so much, I believe, is that we essentially have said, I don't trust God. I am capable of being my own God. Little g. I can take care of myself. And so, therefore, the burden or the weight of providing for ourselves, not just for our own salvation, but physically for everything, rests on me. Because I have rejected the sovereignty of God. I've rejected that He is capable of caring for me. And I am saying I can go it alone. And therefore, I lay awake at night worrying about how I will go it alone. I'd like to give us five practical applications that Peter gives us here to bring us back to trusting God. The first one is simply that God is sovereign. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that speak of this. We see this in our passage today. Verse 6, also, Peter mentions the mighty hand of God and that He will exalt us. Well, only a perfect or an all-powerful sovereign God could do that. And then again, in verse 10, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, here's what he's saying, that after you have suffered a while, this God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What Peter is saying, if we study that, if we think about that, is that God is sovereign. God is in control. And that at some point in time, He will return again and He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There is no power that will keep Him from doing that. And so we can trust that God is sovereign, God is in control. The second thing is, God loves you. In spite of our rejection, in spite of our choosing to be our own God, in spite of us choosing and saying that we can handle this on our own, God loved us so much that He sent His only Son into the world to face rejection from us, to be crucified, and to die in order that it would be possible that we could be redeemed back to God. I don't know of a better verse that would show us this than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, regardless of what we think of this, regardless of how we feel about this, this is truth. We know that Jesus was here, died on the cross, and rose again. And we need to make a decision about what we do with that. Thirdly, God has called you. Not only did God send His Son to provide a way, God desires, earnestly desires, that you respond to His plan. We see this again. Peter mentions this here in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. So He has called us to His eternal glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourth thing is, let God carry your load. And I don't know of a better example of doing this than Jesus Himself. We know of the agony that Jesus suffered in the garden when He prayed and He asked earnestly that God would remove this, if there is any other way. And yet He always came back and says, but God, Your will be done. Peter also writes about Jesus doing this in 2nd chapter, verses 21 to 23. Speaking of suffering here, he's encouraging the believers, for to this you were called, speaking of suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. And when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus committed Himself to God the Father and allowed God the Father to carry the burden of judging righteously, or of avenging the injustice that was done to Him, allowed God to carry the burden of His, that Jesus had. Lastly, you are not alone. And here's why I believe that verse 5 is a connecting verse to these two passages. God has put in place elders who are committed to also care for you. You are not alone. Not only elders, there's a body. God has designed that we do life together. And the things that I am called to go through, I am not designed to carry that burden. I am asked to give that burden to Jesus, to rest in the strength of the body. And being a part of the pastoral team, I am going to... I know that I'm going to put in a word of a blessing for Brother Keith and James. I know that they would die for any one of you. I am convinced they have given and given and given because they care for you. And that is the way God has designed it, that there are men in place to help us walk through whatever we are facing. I'd like to close with a story from Jesus that I think beautifully illustrates humility, the humility that Peter is speaking about in this passage. We find that in Luke 18, Jesus says that there were two men who went to pray. The one man was wealthy, he was well known, he was respected, he had lots of friends. He goes to the temple and he prays this way. He says, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners or unjust or idolaters, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And this man was he confessed some sins. He thanked God for some things that he had. However, it would appear that the sins he did confess were not sins that he had committed. Rather, it was a smokescreen to hide what he actually was guilty of. And then there was another man. And this man, it would appear he went into a corner, standing afar off. He didn't even as much raise his eyes to heaven, but he said, he beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so what Jesus has shown us is that the sinner, the tax collector, was the man who humbled himself. That is what humility looks like. And today, I don't know the burden that you're carrying, but I invite you to do as the tax collector did, that we can confess the burden that we have. We can confess that we need God in whatever we're facing. We can confess that we are not designed. God's original plan was not that we are responsible for all these things. This morning, I would simply invite us all to confess whatever worry, whatever anxiety, whatever is burdening us, whatever is keeping us from experiencing that perfect joy and peace, that we can give that to God. Let's pray, and then, Brother Kermit, I'll have you close. Father, we come before you this morning. We recognize that you are sovereign. We recognize, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, we recognize that sometimes life is overwhelming, and it seems that we don't see a way forward. Father, I pray that we could humble ourselves and confess you, confess that you are Lord, confess that we need you. Father, I pray that we could confess that the burden we have, that you want to carry that you have provided a way for us to know you. You have told us that your burdens are light. And Father, I pray that we could trust you to do that for us. This morning, Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we would be able to experience the perfect joy, the peace that you want to give to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.